Well, I'll say Shabbat Shalom, as always. We are, obviously, where we're at here. As I kind of thought about this series this week, I began to really wonder how it was landing, how it was being heard, and how people were benefiting from it. Most importantly, kind of my thoughts were along the lines of, how are you internalizing it? And, you know, what was being brought out. And I thought of this story. You maybe have heard of it. The Tale of Two Frogs. Has anybody ever heard of this story? A group of frogs was traveling through the woods. Two of them fell into a deep pit. When the other frogs crowded around the pit and saw how deep it was, they told the frogs that there was no hope for them. No way you can jump out of that. It's way too high. However, the two frogs decided to ignore what the others were saying, and they proceeded to try and jump out of the pit. Despite their efforts, the group of frogs at the top of the pit were still saying that they should just give up. You're never going to make it. Eventually, one of the frogs took heed to what the others were saying, and he gave up, falling down to his death. The other frog, though, continued to jump as hard as he could. Again, the crowd of frogs yelled at him to stop the pain and just die. Upon that, the frog jumped even harder, and he finally made it out. The other frogs were amazed, and then they asked him, how were you able to just ignore us when you yelled at you to quit? Quit? Asked the frog. Well, no, I'm hard of hearing. I thought you were excited and encouraging me to continue. The moral of this very old story and the purpose that people tell it is to illustrate how big an effect our words can have on other people. But it also occurred to me that it's also illustrative of how we can choose to react to what we hear. He's going to have to be a little more quiet with that if he's going to play with it. The frog couldn't hear well, so he was not hearing the words. What he was doing was he was interpreting what he saw. You know, most communication is nonverbal, right? So he was interpreting that all that excitement and them yelling as encouragement. So one frog interpreted what was going on, and it led to his death. And the other frog interpreted the same thing, and it led to life. The same thing. It's not a perfect analogy, I know, but as we continue this series today on the Bride of Christ, I really do hope that what you are hearing in this series is encouraging. That it is, what it's doing is it's illustrating a path to success. It's not a condemnation of our current position. That is not the idea. God does not see us in our current position. He doesn't see us that way. He sees the end result that He's in the process of creating. Now, I'm going to have a little more to say on this later, but for now, let's get on here. We're on part four now of this series, And in part one, just to kind of back up just a little tiny bit, I can't obviously go into it much, but in part one, we learned that although both are part of the church, there is a definitive difference between the bride and the wedding guest. It's a great study. While both have the testimony and covering of Yeshua, only one set goes into the actual bridal chamber to become the bride of Christ. And we understand that through the parable. We understood that. We looked at a Hebrew wedding and how all that works. What that door was that they actually crossed is not what a lot of people think it is, based on how Yeshua gave that parable and what everybody he was talking to and his own personal perspective of a Hebrew wedding. It's a fantastic study. Now, we need to bear in mind in that, though, that understanding the timeline of God's redemptive plan as revealed in the Holy Days. That marriage actually happens on atonement, and then there is more to the plan of God after atonement, right? So there's a lot of things that get accomplished with a lot of other people after atonement. We go through the millennium, and all those people in the millennium, we have the hordes that come up on the great white throne judgment after the millennium. But Yeshua only takes one bride, and he takes that bride on atonement. All of the people in the kingdom are saved, but there's only one bride. If you'll recall in the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that missed out because they didn't have oil at the time that the bridegroom came, they still went out and they got oil. And they were allowed back into the wedding feast, to the wedding hall, the banquet hall. But they were not allowed into the bridal chamber. Okay? That door was shut. We understand that that is not the door of salvation, but it is the door into the bridal chamber. The bride, or those 5 virgins, did get oil, and they will be in the kingdom. It's an opportunity that all have that are called. But that's why it says that many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen to have this special, intimate relationship with Yeshua. They're called into a royal priesthood. Royalty into the priesthood. And that is only the bride. We're going to talk more about that today. In part 2, we began a journey of understanding what the characteristics of the bride are. And we did that, started through looking at the example of Rebecca. Rebecca was the one chosen by Abraham's servant to be the bride of Isaac. And we understand that Abraham is a metaphor for the father and Isaac for Yeshua. And so we looked at Rebecca as the bride of Isaac, and we found some attributes of Rebecca that need to be our attributes if we are indeed going to be the bride. Last week in part 3, we continued looking at the characteristics of the bride and saw that the bride is chosen. She is set apart. She's holy. She is brought into the priesthood. She stands out. She is, as it says, peculiar. And she reflects the glory of her husband. We learned last week that perfect in the Bible doesn't always mean what we think it means when we say that word in English. And we think of perfect, we think of something without blemish. We think of something that's, well, perfect. But it doesn't mean in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean that. And so we talked a lot about the Hebrew word tamim. And tamim is what perfect is translated from. And what it means is a completeness, a wholeness, a sense of balance and maturity. The bride indeed makes herself ready and she becomes mature. Today we're going to continue with the characteristics of the bride. Namely, we're going to focus in on that characteristic we talked about last week of her being a priest. A priest. Because she marries into royalty. It says that she will be a royal priesthood. And the only way you get into royalty is to marry into it or be born into it. And so the bride marries into this royal family, and it's the family of the priesthood. So the bride, the Bible reveals, is a priest. So if we want to understand who the bride is, what she looks like, what she does, we need to understand what a priest does, what a priest looks like, how what the priest's characteristics are like, because they're synonymous. We're going to begin in chapter 10 of Leviticus, and here God is speaking to Aaron. Aaron is a Levite, and he is the head of the priests at this time. It's why we use the term the Levitical priesthood, because the priesthood was in the family of Levi. All right, and Aaron was the head. He was the first high priest. So in chapter 10, verse 10, actually. We get revealed to us what the job of the priesthood is. What's the job of a priest? Verse 10 says that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So basically what God said to Aaron is, you've got two major jobs here, two main things that all of the instructions I have given you boil down to. The job of the priest was and still is, one, to be able to distinguish, to have discernment between right and wrong, holy, unholy, clean, unclean, and secondarily, to teach the law. So a priest, also the bride, is to learn to discern between good and evil. Clean and unclean is just another way to put it, as is holy and unholy. Simply put, they are to be able to judge between right and wrong. And now, how do we do that? How does she do that? By recognizing the voice, which we've covered. Okay, she understood the voice. Why did she understand the voice? What is the voice? We learned this. The voice is the Word of God. And how does she recognize the Word of God? Because she spends time in it. She spends time, like Rebecca, at the well. And notice, she doesn't decide what is right and wrong here. Look what it says. It says she distinguishes between right and wrong. And that's a big difference. She understands that right is not what she decides it is. It's what God decides it is. So she distinguishes between right and wrong, clean and unclean, holy and unholy, whatever, by how it is that God defines those things. And we see the other thing that the priest does, and by extension the bride, is that she teaches the law. Notice what it says in Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his or her mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here we see the priest having knowledge and or wisdom that comes from what? From the law. And it says that we are to have that. That is what is to be on our lips. In other words, teaching it, just like we just read in Leviticus. In teaching it, people learn also. They learn how to distinguish between right and wrong, holy and unholy. Because, listen, what is the job of the law? What is the job of the law? What is the job of a policeman? We see that in many cases written on the side of a police car. What is it? Somebody shout it out.
Serve.
What?
Serve and protect.
That's the job of a policeman. That's the job of the law, to serve and protect. When you realize that Yeshua came to this earth to serve and will serve, and that his bride will be alongside him also serving, and you realize that the job of the priest was also to serve, you start to see a pattern here, right? I mean, the bride will be a servant. She will serve and protect. And how does she do that? She serves by what it says here, what we've just read. She serves by teaching the law, because the law protects people from the evil that comes from going counter to it. When we think about priests and their role, we quickly realize that they were set apart, weren't they? Right? We read last week in detail how it is that the bride is set apart. She's made separate. She's peculiar. In the priests, in the nation of Israel, in their service, they found themselves as being the closest ones to the presence and the power of God, didn't they? See, every day they got to be in the temple, close to the Holy of Holies, close to Him every day. They were intimate. You get that? Intimate on a daily basis of all the inner workings of the house of God. And so they needed to be able to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, because they had to be ceremonially clean in order to be able to come into the temple to do their work. And if they weren't, they were killed. So they had to make sure they were prepared each and every time prior to entering the temple to be able to do their work. And so again, just like we learned in part one, there is a definite division between the priests and the rest of the house of Israel. Just like there is a division between the bride and the wedding guests. All of them had the wedding garment, right? So they were all saved. All of the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, out of sin, were baptized metaphorically in the Red Sea and came out. All of them were part of the nation of Israel, but only the Levites were the priests, synonymous with the bride. They were separate. They had a very close relationship, personal, intimate relationship that was different than the rest of Israel. Now, at this time, we don't operate under the Levitical priesthood anymore. We operate under what's called the Melchizedek priesthood. That is a whole nother message. But understand that Melchizedek was the father of the righteous. Okay, he was the father of righteousness. Righteousness, guys, that is available to us through the blood of Yeshua. That's the white robe that we talk about. That when we come to Yeshua and we accept His sacrifice and He stands in our stead, He puts this white robe of righteousness on us. You know what that robe is? It's a priestly robe under the order of Melchizedek. That is what you're wearing. That is your identity. You have that robe of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is how God sees you. That is what you need to get in your head, what I need to get in my head, and be able to see yourself as God sees you. Because that's what He sees when He looks at you. We have to stop listening to the lie that Satan wants us to believe, that all God sees is our mess ups, where we fall short. No, He sees a priest. He sees a bride. The same thing. You are a priest and you are engaged to Yeshua to be married to Him. People believe that priests are set apart within the church. We have this thing about, okay, well, you got the church and then you got the pastor. What are you going to call him? A pastor or a priest or whatever. That's the priesthood. That a priest is anointed as such. No. When you accept Christ and you accept that sacrifice and you begin that journey with Him and He puts that robe on, that robe is a priestly robe. Now, there are gifts within the priesthood. There are anointings for special work. There was a lot of Levites, and all the Levites, they had different duties within the temples, and they were anointed very specifically to be able to do those duties. But they were all part of the priesthood, all called into the priesthood. The two jobs of the priest are A, to discern right from wrong, and B, to teach the law. Not according to me. Okay? That is what a priest does, and that is what you are. In that vein, I want to read again a familiar scripture, quoting Yeshua himself. We've read it many times. Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or a tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is filled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You see in this? Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What are we reading here? Yeshua is a priest. Yeshua is doing here exactly what we just read. He has the law on his lips, and he's teaching it. He has knowledge, and he's sharing it expertly, I might add, distinguishing between right and wrong. And how is he doing that? By referring to the law. He's saying none of it's going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And again, maybe a little rabbit trail, but fulfilled does not mean done away. That word does not mean done away. You realize how many things in the New Testament would have to be done away if this word translated to fulfilled here meant done away? It would mean that the Holy Spirit, when it came on Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that would actually say that the Holy Spirit was done away in them on Pentecost. The exact opposite of what it really means. That when Christ walked with the Spirit, that he was filled with the Spirit, and he was filled with righteousness, it would mean that, hey, Christ, all the righteousness in Christ was done away. That the Holy Spirit that was put in John the Baptist in the womb, that it was actually done away. He had it, but then it was done away. It's ridiculous. There's countless things that would have to be done away if that same word was translated that way in other places. Okay, rabbit trail. We also see here in what Yeshua taught here, yet another example back to part one of the division within the kingdom. Hey, Fisher, you got to stop making noise, buddy, please. Can't be pounding on it. Be quiet, please. Okay, do you see that? What do we have here? It says the least and the greatest. So it fits, doesn't it? Who is the greatest? Who is set apart as a bride and a priest? The one who does and teaches the commandments, which is the exact same thing we just read in Leviticus and Malachi that a priest does. And it's exactly, if you roll back to part one, exactly the same thing that we read in Revelation that illustrates what the woman, the bride, was. She had two things. Remember, one of them was she kept the commandments. The correlation, guys, between a priest and the bride, the Bible is using those completely interchangeable. The correlation is practically identical. It's revealing the very same thing. That there is a close relationship, a special relationship between the priest slash bride and Yeshua. And the reasons that are always stated for this separation, for the ones that have the closeness and the ones that don't, is identical in every place. It's always the same thing. It's the law of God. One keeps the commandments and one does not. Guys, we are called to be a priest, to be the bride. And he sees us ahead of time succeeding in that. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that more a little bit later. But for now, just understand, God is not going to call you thinking that or knowing that ahead of time. You can't do what he's calling you to do. What kind of a God? How cruel would that be? for Him to call you and ask you to do something, to walk in a way that He knows up front you can't do. It doesn't make any sense. He already sees you as being successful. He sees you as the bride. But there is something that the Bible reveals that can stand in our way, right? If we don't, whatever, let's read it. In Hosea chapter 4, we read this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people, the people I have called out, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because why? Here it is again. Because you have forgotten the law of your God. So we must not reject knowledge. We are to gain knowledge. We are to learn. It's that simple. Now, listen, guys, again, we can take these kind of things and go back to the frog story. We can read that and we can say, we can listen to Satan whisper in your ear and say, okay, you don't know anything. Think of all that stuff that you don't know, that you don't understand yet. You don't have the knowledge of God and He's rejecting you for it. You can listen to that, but He's a liar. He's lying to you. That's not in any way, shape, or form what the Father wants you to read here, what He wants you to get from this. Because we have the Holy Spirit, and its main goal, its purpose, its very reason that God sent it was to help us. Help us do what? I've covered this before. To walk with God, to learn and to grow. Its very purpose that God sent it is to guide us in all understanding. We can't learn everything all at once, and God knows that. What God is telling us here is to not reject what it is that He gives us as He gives it. No, we're supposed to take it and we're supposed to rejoice. Wow, thank you, God. That's another little piece. Thank you. Right? We're to rejoice in it. Don't let Satan lie to you about what you don't know yet. God knows what you don't know yet. What we're to do is to accept and not reject what it is that God shows you. You take that, you own that, you put it into play, and then God will add to it, right? Line upon line, you know, precept upon precept. We grow from one victory to another. We haven't forgotten the law of God around here. We aren't proclaiming that fulfilled means done away. But we don't know everything. But we won't in this life. But we don't reject what God has shown us either. And that, guys, is the path to getting oil. That's how it all comes back around. It's being true to what God has given you and growing in it. Why does it say here that people are destroyed for lack of knowledge? Why does that happen? Because when you reject the law, okay, and remember, that's the thing that is supposed to protect you. So if you reject the thing that's supposed to protect you, you have just opened yourself up for destruction. It's, you know, when Yeshua in Matthew chapter 7 said that some would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And I, you know, raised people from the dead and healed and all that. And then He turns around and says, I never knew you. Why did He say, I didn't know you? He says, because you practice lawlessness. And when he said, I never knew you, He's using that same word, knowledge. He's talking about knowledge in relationship to you practice lawlessness. You forgot my law. He's saying the same thing. They did all sorts of things, but they were destroyed because they didn't have the knowledge of the law. They rejected it and practiced lawlessness. Guys, that statement by Yeshua, a priest, is a direct correlation to what God is saying right here in Hosea. What was forgotten? The law of God. Why did Yeshua say, "I never knew you"? Because lawlessness. It's the same message 2,000 years apart. See, we all know King Solomon. He asked for, and God granted him, great wisdom. And after all of his pouring forth, if you read Ecclesiastes and his stuff, he poured forth all this stuff. And then in his heyday, before he kind of lost his mind, he was inspired to sum this up like this. He said this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It's an interesting translation here in King James. It says the whole duty of man. That all comes from one word. The New King James says, "For this is man's all." That's how it did it. The NIV says it's the duty of all mankind. And you know, all of that is very encouraging to me because I'm a simple guy. I like simple things. Because this is easy to understand. Because, you know, you can discuss doctrine all day long, but at the end of the day, the wisest man that ever lived, short of Yeshua the Messiah himself, boiled it down, right down to this: fear, revere, have reverence for God, recognize his sovereign rule, and keep his commandments. Basically said, just recognize that God is God and do what he says. In other words, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How do you love God? Yeshua told us. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And I present to you that it's two things that are in short supply in this world, even in the church many times. Two things that are the whole duty of man, everything that man is to be, are two things that many people don't give 1 second's worth of thought to in a day. These two things go hand in hand, just like Christ said, "You love me, keep my commandments." Love, commandments. When you think about it, what he's saying is that if you don't keep my commandments, you really don't love me. You don't understand me. You're not connected to me. And I know that's a harsh saying, but it's not me that said it. It's your Lord and Savior. And it's why he could cite all of those things that people will say that they did in his name and then tell them that he doesn't really know them because they rejected his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I know that I talk a lot about keeping the commandments. I don't shy away from talking about obedience. It probably comes up in 90-some percent or more of every message that I give, and I'm not going to apologize for that, not today and not any day. Mainly because that is what a lot of the Bible is about. It's about the commandments themselves in various ways. The penalty for not keeping them. Prophecies about some that keep them and some don't keep them. It's parables about the result of not keeping them. It's the pathway to restoration for all of us that have not kept them. I mean, it goes on and on. Maybe that's why Solomon summed it all up by saying, "This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments." So I want to remind us then why it is we're talking about this within this message of the bride of Christ. We're talking about this bride. We're talking about her. And so remember, back in part one, we had two major identifiers of the bride in Revelation. That the bride would have the testimony of Yeshua, and she would be keeping the commandments. Two things. Now, so far in this series, we've talked a lot about what it means for the bride to be obedient, to have being said of her that she keeps the commandments. We've talked about how she prepares herself. We've talked about the lesson of going to the well every day to prepare. And how because of that preparation, she knows the voice. She could hear a ring of truth when it was brought to her by God's servant. She was willing to serve. She's a virgin. She keeps herself clean, and she can discern right from wrong. We've seen she's a priest. She is set apart, and she matures because she is tamim. I've seen all of those things. And we've talked about how she behaves, that she is obedient to the instruction of God. In fact, and this is where we want to go, she is not only keeping those commandments, but she has become sensitive to even the desires of her husband. Not just the commands. She's sensitive to his desires. And so what I'm talking about here is going beyond the intellectual. Because you can read the commandments. You can set your face to organizing your life, and you can start to follow them. You can start coming into alignment with God and walking with him like we've talked about. But guys, the bride, the heart of the bride, she takes this a step further. All of this moves from her head down to her heart. And so in walking these things, in talking about them, in studying them, you know what happens to her? She begins to see the beauty in them. It's not just obedience, it's an embracing that she has. Read here in John 5:3, it says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." But then the next step, they're not burdensome. That right there is the love that the bride has. She loves God. She loves the commandments. Why? Because the commandments are a reflection of this being that she loves. "If you love me," Christ said, "keep my commandments." And she does that, but she goes further than that. She does not see them as a burden. She sees them. She sees the beauty in them. And so while Solomon said it was the duty of man, you realize what the Hebrew really says there? Is that when you keep the commandments, it makes whole the man. And the reason I say that is when you look at that word that we're talking about, there is 552 instances of that word. 529 times out of the 552 instances, that word is simply translated man or men. So when it says it's the whole duty of man, or it's all of man, it's saying that's man. If you want to be whole and complete, dare I say, tamim, you are abiding in, keeping, dwelling, loving the instructions and the commandments of God. It is what we are to be. To learn to revere God, to treat God as God, and say, "You are sovereign and I bow to you and I obey you." If you're tired of hearing that, I don't know what to tell you. Because you have a choice just like the frogs. You can hear that, and you can hear condemnation, and you can hear Satan whisper to you, "Now see, you don't measure up." Or you can hear, you can see the other frogs and all their excitement jumping up and down, and that encourages you to jump even higher. You're either going to stay in the pit and die, or you're going to get out of there. And it all depends on how you hear the Word of God. So it's be an encouragement and an inspiration and a path that you say, "Oh, I see it. Yeah." See, the bride understands that the law is freeing, that it's not burdensome, that it's there to protect her and shield her. She's fallen in love with it. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is always with me. It is my meditation every day and every night." She has taken the concept from an intellectual understanding and moved it to a point where she sees it as a loving, beautiful gift from her husband, from her father. And guys, that's where we're going to go next in this series. I want you to look back again with me to the two major attributes. One says that she keeps the commandments, but the other says that she has the testimony of Yeshua. And that's what we're going to dive into that. What's it mean to really have the testimony of Yeshua? What's that look like? We're not going to jump into that today because it's too much. Stay tuned. Because the bride has another big characteristic, the testimony of Yeshua. And I'm going to tell you guys, I'm going to give a little bit of it away. It's her beauty. It's her beauty. The bride of Yeshua adorns herself. She's attractive. Now you think about a king. Yeshua is a king. He's the King of Kings. And a king, when he wants a bride, he has his choice of everyone in his kingdom. They prepare possible brides and they bring them in. And guess what he gets to do? He gets to choose. What's his eye going to land on? It's going to land on the one that has adorned herself with the things that that king desires. And I'm going to submit to you that the bride knows what the king desires. She has adorned herself with those things, and she knows what they are. Because she has the testimony of Yeshua. And that will be the one that stands out. The one that has made herself ready. The one that has adorned herself with all the things that she knows the king likes. Yes, she's been obedient, but beyond that, she has adorned herself in such a way as to be attractive, to appeal to not just the commands, but she's understanding the desires of his heart and wants to just please him. She adorns herself with those things that she knows are pleasing to him. So we're going to dive into that, but you'll have to wait. Before we close today, before we move on, I want to circle back to part two because I had another thought about Rebecca. We got all this from looking at her story, didn't we? But it occurred to me this week that while all this is true, her story didn't end here. See, she left and she went and married Isaac. Now, what do you suppose that was like? Do you think she got off that camel and just ran to his arms and, "Oh, hi," and they just lived happily ever after? I don't think so. I think that would be difficult. You know, okay, we're married now. Let's get to know each other. and we've got to work out all these things. Well, I think this, and you think that, and do you think maybe there might have been a discussion or two about how things happened, and maybe not always they agreed? Might have been a few, let me say, robust conversations between the two of them. Some spirited debates about how things were going to go. See, their marriage, like every other marriage, required effort. It's not a perfect fairy tale. But hopefully it did evolve, right, into tamim. It matured. See? Now compare that to your own personal journey. Because as I see it, guys, all of us are on our way to being the bride. And I want you to own that. Why? Because look at this list. We have all accepted the message delivered by the servant, haven't we? The Holy Spirit came and impacted our life. Message was given to us. It rang true. And we accepted what it said. I want you to look at this list and not be condemned by it. I want you to be encouraged by it, because everyone here is a servant of the water. Guys, you know more about the Bible than the vast majority in terms of percentages of people on this planet. You know how to draw water from the well. Now, do you need to do a better job? Do I need to do a better job? Do I need to pull more water out? Yes. But you do know how to do it. You do go to the well. You are at the well. We can do better. Yes. But you're there. You're Rebecca. You're there. And see, the perspective is now you get to draw water from the well. There's a lot of people that are living in the desert. They don't have a well to draw from. But you do. You get to draw from the well. Now, did you have to draw from the well? I wasn't putting that to you to say, hey, you're doing a bad job and you need to spend more time in the Word. And blah, blah, blah. No, I'm saying, hey, you live by the well. Go. It's there for you. You are chosen as a special vessel of what you can pull from that well, and you have the opportunity to do it and really understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit. What a fantastic thing. Rebecca recognized the voice and said, I will go. Right? Now, why are you here on a Saturday afternoon while the whole rest of the world is out doing whatever it is they please? Why are you here? Why? Because you've already said, I will go. And so you're here. You're going. You are Rebecca. You are betrothed to Yeshua. You've already demonstrated these characteristics in various levels. You are on the way. And that, my dear family, is so encouraging and so exciting. It's not a matter of questioning yourself and comparing yourself and saying, well, am I really the bride? It's the wrong question. Am I measuring up to be the bride? It's a wrong question. You have been called to be the bride. You have answered that call. You've already said, I will go. Now it's just a matter of, you know, stay on the camel, go, you know, get excited about where you're going, make sure you, you know, stay on that path and go. Because you're betrothed to the bridegroom. Think about, you know, I've watched you get married. I've watched Kristen get married. Leah, most recently. Think about the excitement that all of these brides in our life in the last couple of years, few years, have had, and the excitement of building up to the wedding and making herself ready and all of that. Was that a burden? Was it a burden? No. Yeah, there was things that had to be done. There was all this stuff, but it was all driven toward the joy of what's coming. And that's where we're at. As we look at all these things that help us understand who the bride is, what she's like, how she makes herself ready, don't let those things bring you down. Don't allow Satan to tell you, well, you don't measure up. No, we look at these things so that we can know and be excited to move down the path of preparation eagerly, like a bride does preparing for the wedding. We need to see these things as not condemnations of where we fall short, but exciting things, looking to the future of what God sees we can be. Because you've answered the call of the servant. The fact that the servant calls you, has called you, means that God has already seen you as that bride. There's not a question. He knows you can be bride. He sees the end from the beginning. He already sees you as the bride. He already sees you in perfect alignment with Him. He sees you as doing and abiding in all of these things that we've talked about. It's only Satan that says that you're not good enough, and he's lying to you. God has said, no, you're the bride. And you've said, I will go. Now all you have to do is believe God and embrace the journey with full understanding that the one that has declared the end from the beginning has already declared you as the bride. He already sees you that way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Think about it this way. When you start a new project and you're concerned about whether or not you can complete it, if you really in the back of your mind think, man, I really don't know that I can do this, but I'm gonna try. The first roadblock you come to many times will cause you to just quit because you don't really believe that you can complete it. And that is exactly how Satan wants you to think. Reminds me of the story of the elephant rope. A gentleman was walking through an elephant camp and he spotted that the elephants weren't being kept in cages or held by the use of chains. All that was holding them back from escaping the camp was a small piece of rope tied to one of their legs. As the man gazed upon the elephants, he was completely confused as to why the elephants didn't just use their tremendous strength to break the rope and escape the camp. They could easily have done so, but instead they didn't even try. Curious and wanting to know the answer, he asked a trainer nearby why the elephants were just standing there and never tried to escape. He said, well, when they are very young and much smaller, we use the same size rope to tie them. And at that age, it's enough to hold them. As they grow up, they're conditioned to believe that they can't break away. They believe the rope can still hold them and they never try to break it. The only reason that the elephants weren't breaking free and escaping the camp was that over time they adopted the belief that it just wasn't possible. I hope you're getting this. Guys, Satan has most of the Christian world believing the same thing. Bound up by this belief that we can't keep the commandments. It's not possible. So why even try? Just like the elephant. Does a statement having a form of godliness but denying its power come to mind? Did me. See, on the flip side, when you believe that you can accomplish something, then when you hit that roadblock, you go, oh, no, I can find a way around that. It doesn't stop you. You get that? And so what we have here is God has already declared you can do it. He already sees it. That's what He sees when He looks at you. Don't deny it. Don't think that rope can hold you. Don't believe the lie. You know, if you got to sit down with a billionaire and said, hey, I've got a surefire way. I'm going to help you do it. Here's the plan. Do this, 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 and this, and in 5 years, you'll be a billionaire. Everyone here would just jump up and down and say, okay, yeah. Why? Because he's already done it. He says he's going to help you. Sound familiar? Christ has already done it. He sent his Spirit, said he's going to help you. He's already declared that this is what's going to happen. And so you jump on that path with eagerness, and you embrace it. It isn't any different. God has declared it. And so when we talk about the commandments, when we talk about all this stuff that God's put out, it's not burdensome. It's embracing. It's saying, Yahoo! Why? Because at the end of that path, God says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for you. Way, way, way more than just being a billionaire. And he said the path is sure. And this is it. And he's laid it out. So learning and understanding that path is not pounding on you. It's serving you. It's protecting you. It's exciting. It's not burdensome. God wants you to fall in love with it. And the one that declares the end from the beginning, he said this to you. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's sure. Your success is decreed by the sovereign God of the universe. The only thing standing in the way between you and the bridal chamber is not believing the lie that you're not good enough, and therefore quitting. Because God says you are good enough. God says in Philippians he will make sure of it if you will stay engaged. Or not Philippians, but here in Deuteronomy. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Don't let the added difficulty of digesting meat dissuade you from knowing that it can be digested. The Father wouldn't be serving it to you if you couldn't handle it. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Press on. The God of the universe has already declared you as the bride. You are engaged. Believe God and move forward with excitement and confidence. Keep your eye on the prize because God has already declared it's yours. When I stand up here and I put forth the message of the Word of God that repeats obedience over and over again, I want to tell you the perspective is not one of condemnation, but one of direction. It's one of a perspective of illumination of the path so that we can help each other stay on it. That's it. Why? Because it's the whole duty of man. It is man. And it's the whole duty of man, and it's the whole duty of the one teaching what the whole duty of man is. So let it invigorate you. Let it excite you. Don't let it press you down. Next time we're going to continue with this series. We're going to move on to the bride's beauty. Her beauty and how she adorns herself to be pleasing to her husband. And I trust it will bless you. Amen? Amen. Amen.